All right, praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. And of course, we started last week in chapter 1, and we got all the way through chapter 1 pretty well. And we were seeing where the Pharaoh, the new king, was afraid that the people of Israel were getting too huge, and that if the Hittites would attack them, and if the Israelites joined with them militarily, he wouldn't have a chance. And so he started putting forced labor on the Israel people. He started demanding more work and more labor from them. He enslaved them. And then, of course, then he called out to the midwife that if an Israelite woman had a boy child, she was to immediately murder that baby. And of course, we've seen where there were two midwives, Shifra and Puah, who refused to do that. They did what was right in the sight of God. They chose to obey God rather than man. And God honored that and blessed them with children up to that point. And so there was this this demand for the Hebrew women then after that on them. He called out after that if the midwives weren't going to do it. He gave an order to the Hebrew women that if they had a boy child, they were to immediately destroy it. And so that's kind of where we all left off. And we don't know how many Israelite women obeyed that command. But tonight we're going to read of one who didn't. And we can be blessed by the fact that she didn't. And so we pick it up in chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, and a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. Levi, of course, was the tribe of priests, and so that was their genealogies. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. So she wasn't obedient to destroy him. Instead, she looked at him, she gazed on him, and where it says he was a beautiful child, it was as if the Lord had put in her heart or revealed to her that this child was a special child. There was an anointing on this child. There was something about him that was unique and different. And so she saw that he was beautiful, and so she hid him for these 3 months. And then verse 3 says, but when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dubbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. So it's kind of interesting as you read this first paragraph and even at the first verses, and actually the next verse or two after this, the characters in this story remain anonymous. They're not named. And you know, I've been struggling with all these names in 2 Kings and last week in the genealogies here, but you know, what a blessing. They just say a woman and a man. You know, it made it kind of easy as I looked at this week. But, you know, they no one is named at this point. They're anonymous. And I believe the purpose of that is I believe the focus needs to be on God and on God's sovereignty and on the work that God is doing here, not on any person by name, so to speak. But that we'll learn later on that Moses' mother, her name was Jochebed. And she was a woman with vision, evidently. For she saw that her son was a godly child. He's some sort of a godly child, a beautiful child, according to the verse. But not only was she a woman of vision, I believe she was also a woman of the word. I believe she had heard the stories from Genesis and had applied them and saw them, and I think she knew the word up to this time in history. Because I don't believe there's anything else that would explain her decision to place her son in the very river in which the other male babies his age were to be drowned. Because that's what the Pharaoh said, if you have a boy child, go drown him in the river. And so here she takes the very son that she'd hid for 3 months, she makes this ark, it's called here, and it says that she put pitch around it, and she placed it in the reeds by the bank of the river, and she placed it there in the reeds so that it wouldn't get drifted away by the tide and get carried away too far. And I think, you know, if it was me and that was what I was supposed to do with a son when he was born, I think I would have stayed as far, far from that river as possible. But she takes her baby, puts it in this ark, and places it in the reeds by the river. Why? Well, I think it is because she was a woman of the word. I think it's because she knew the story of another godly man who was saved in a time of destruction and judgment. I think it was because she knew the story of Noah and what he had come to do. You see, the Hebrew word translated ark there in verse 3 is only used in one other place in the whole Bible. Only one other place, and it's in reference to Noah. So I believe it was not mere coincidence. See, here again we find God's sovereignty, not coincidence, that prodded her to fashion an ark and line it with pitch, just as Noah had done. And I brought that scripture so we can look what it says in Genesis 6. It says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover inside and out with pitch. The very same thing that Jochebed did with this ark that she made, she lined it with pitch. And it's like a tar subject, so that basically it would float, water wouldn't get in, and so forth, just like water didn't get into the ark. It was able to float and it was able to do what God needed the ark to do, which was to bring Noah and his family through the flood and go through that. And so that's where they're at that point. And so I don't think it was coincidence. I think the reason that it's stated here, and I think the reason that Jochebed took this ark to the river, was because of the story of Noah and how that works out. Oh, I encourage you also as parents. If your parents here tonight, follow the pattern of this woman. Ask God to give you a vision for your child. She knew the word. She knew the story of Noah, but I believe she had vision that God had a plan for her baby. And even if others think that your child is just ordinary and not very special, in God's sight and in your sight, He has a wonderful, huge, important, unique calling on their life. Every child that is born, especially if we're obedient to raise them up in the way that they should go. Not the way we think they should go, in the way they should go. You know, ask God to show you a portion of His vision for your children. You know, asking, Lord, what do you have for my son? What do you have for my daughter? What's my vision for my daughter? And, you know, be prepared that they may go a totally different path. But if God gave you that vision, there will be a day when they will come back. They will come back. They will be restored. Secondly, I think immerse yourself in the Word. First, you need to have the vision that Jochebed had. Secondly, stay in the Word of God. Believe in it. Believe in the word. Act on it in faith. Like I say, sometimes those kids go off of that path, but when you have scripture and promises of God to rest on by faith and not by sight, that's where you grab a hold of that. And don't be surprised if in doing so, just like Jochebed, you raise a hero for the faith. You never know what God can do as you just remain obedient. But have vision for your children. Stay in the Word. Study to show yourselves approved, diligent to apply that, because God will do what He says He will do. So we move on to verse 4. And his sister, again no name, stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. Again, no name. All these people are just folks, and they are anonymous at this point. So Josephus makes mention that this daughter of Pharaoh was probably his only child. We don't really know that. It doesn't say in Scripture, but that's something that Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, he has that to say. And I guess her name, I'll go ahead and try it, Thermutis. Thermutis, kind of like a thermometer, I guess. But anyway, that was the Pharaoh's daughter. And she came down to bathe at the river, just coincidentally, at this time, right? And then verse 5 goes on and says, And her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Wow. Here she sees this baby crying here in the bulrushes, and her heart goes out. And what's it say? She has compassion toward him. In spite of the fact that she was able to identify the baby as a Hebrew child, in spite of the fact that she knew her dad had said drowned all of the Hebrew babies this age, she had compassion upon him. And I think that was a work of the Lord within her heart. I think the Lord had gone before her, softening her heart. We don't know what experiences she had had previous to this. We don't know what had gone on in her life or with her life. But for some reason, this little baby in this ark, when he cried out, she had compassion. And you know the great part of that is when we cry out to our Father, he always has compassion on us. He shows us huge compassion. He shows us mercy and compassion every time we cry out to him. And then verse 7 says, "Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go,' said the maiden. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him." Wow, isn't this a great story? Man, this has got to be God. I mean, here Jochebed is nursing her own baby and getting paid to do it. Not only is he safe and protected, she's still with him, nursing him, mothering him, and getting paid. All of a sudden, she's not in the brickyards. Previously, she would have been out in the place doing the slave work, making the bricks and all the stuff right along with the rest of them. But now she's here nursing her own baby, getting paid for it. That's not a bad deal. That's God. God does things so far above anything we could ask or think if we just have the faith, if we just believe. See, so does it pay to have vision? I believe if we could ask her, she would clearly say, yes, it does. She hid that baby for 3 months. And now she's getting paid to mother him. And she doesn't have any of the fears that he's going to be destroyed. What a deal. That's great. And it goes on and it starts out in verse 11. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens." So time kind of skips in the story. Here he's just a baby. Jochebed's nursing him. Pharaoh's daughter brings him into the Pharaoh's court, so to speak. And now 40 years go by, possibly, at this point. And Moses would have possibly been the next in line to be the next Pharaoh. That's probably what he had been trained for. It's probably what he'd been educated for. All of these 40 years, he would have been in the Egyptian culture, the Egyptian educational system, learning all the different things about Egyptian, all of that stuff. So he would, because he was probably next in line for the throne. But now it seems that when he was grown, it says he went out to his brethren and he looked and he's at their burden. So somehow or another, somewhere along the line, he realized he was a Hebrew. Now, we don't know if he knew that all the time growing up, or if maybe, you know, his sisters are good at being tattletales. Maybe his sister got in there and told him. We don't know for sure. But he looked out on the burdens of his brethren, the Jewish people. He looked out and he saw, man, what they were going through. He seen the taskmasters there with the whips and demanding so much of them. And he saw that. And somewhere along the line, I believe because God had called him to be the deliverer, I believe this was that starting point where that calling was maybe churning within him. And he went and did something about it. As we see as verse 11 continues on, it says, "And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Verse 13 says, "And when he went out the second day," he thought he got away with it. He thought he was fine. He caught him in the sand. Looked this way, that way. Nobody saw me. Good. I'm okay. But when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince or judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." He realized this wasn't a secret. People knew about it. And so here at the prime of his life, right at 40 years old, Moses wanted to do something to help God. How many of us always want to help God? "Wow, God, let me help you out with this. I know I can handle this better than you can. Let me just give you a little hand here." Here he is at 40. He wants to help God. So seeing this Egyptian beating one of his Hebrew brothers, he killed the Egyptian. But it backfired. It backfired on him. Well, why did it backfire? Well, because although Moses wanted to be involved in God's service, and although he looked this way and that way, he didn't look up. He didn't look up to hear what God had to say. He didn't call out to God to see if God wanted to intervene in this situation. Moses made a mistake. Often the same mistake that I and probably most of us make. You know, that is, we seem to minister according to the need rather than according to obedience. A lot of times we'll see a need and it's just like, "Okay, God, I can help you out here. I can meet that need." It's not always what the Lord wants. We really need to pray and ask Him and seek Him what He wants us to do. What's the Lord telling you to do? What's the Lord telling you to do? See, it's not a matter of looking this way or that way. It's a matter of looking up to Him. Looking up to Him for direction. See, on any given day, within any given situation, it's a matter of saying, "Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do?" You know, we have people come in quite often looking for help, and it's a matter of really praying and seeing, "God, do you want us to help this individual?" Well, you know, just prior to Christmas, there was a man came in. You know, he wanted some help. He needed a place to stay for the night. So we got him a room down here on the corner at the hotel. It's Christmas time, you know, let's help the guy out. We prayed with him and talked to him. The next morning he came back in and he said, "You know what, I really need to get home to Texas. I want to get home to Texas. I'd like to be with my family. I'll have a job back there and I'll be able to get settled back there. I won't be homeless." So we got him a bus ticket to go to Texas. And, you know, we felt good about it. We did pray, and we thought it was great. And we felt all right. It's never wrong to help anybody in that situation. But about 2 months ago, he walked back in again, looking for another night stay at the hotel down the street. And it was like, "What happened to Texas? You know, we sent you down to Texas to be with your family where you had had a job and on and on and on." And he didn't have an answer. And I just said, "You know what, I'm sorry, I can't help you this time." And he walked away. Lo and behold, last Saturday, he walked in again. I'm like, man. But you know, it's a matter of prayer. And everybody that comes in, God may not want us to help. Maybe God's wanting to help them in a different way, in a way that we don't know. And we don't need to be like Moses, and help God out and kill the Egyptian. You know, so, you know, we all, it's easy to get caught up in that. You know, it's easy. You know, you want to help people. It's the Christian thing to do. That's why they come to churches. You know, and it's the godly thing. And sometimes it's really of the Lord. I mean, there's been many times people walk in and they have a need and you pray and you just know the Lord just says yes. This is what God, I want to do for him. And it always turns out to be such a blessing at that point. So enough off of that. I didn't have that, supposed to talk about that. It just came to me, so here we go. Another rabbit trail. Okay, verse 15. Get back to my notes here. Verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. See, I got all the way up to Pharaoh. He sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. See, in Egypt, it was a capital offense to kill another Egyptian. They didn't cut any slack. There was no grace. There was no life sentence. It was all the death row type thing, and they didn't sit in there for a long time. So Pharaoh knew that his empire that he was over would expect him to deal decisively with Moses, you know, for killing this other Egyptian. He couldn't just turn the other cheek, in other words. He couldn't just, okay, Moses, you made a mistake, it's going to be all right. No, his people would have rose up against him and said, you know what, if it's good for us, it's got to be good for you, you know, in that sense. So Moses knew this also. And so because of that, he fled. He fled. He took off into the desert, into this place called Midian. It says he sat down at a well. You know, it makes sense because it was a desert region for him to get there. And so I'm sure he got a little thirsty going across there. And so he found a well and he sat down probably in the shade and get some water. Then verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. And they came and drew water and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. So there's a couple of things here. The Eastern culture would have been that just for hospitality's sake, they should have invited him back to have dinner with them because he rescued them, he gave them the water, he helped them at the well. So it would have been common courtesy to invite him home. But also perhaps it was somewhat of a wearisome father. This later he's called Jethro. You know, maybe, you know, 7 daughters. 7 daughters. Ladies, this is, maybe he said, ladies, this is your golden opportunity. I've had you 7 girls for years, and now a man shows up, go grab him. You know, I may be able to get rid of one of you. You know, go get him. You know, type of thing. Verse 21 starts out, says, then Moses was content to live with the man. So evidently they went and got him, brought him back home, and it says Moses was content. You know, in Acts we read that not only was Moses mighty in works, which means that he was a military hero. Like I said, he grew up in the Egyptian educational system, the Egyptian military type of thing, but he was also full of the wisdom of Egypt. In other words, he was schooled in philosophy, astronomy, science and history, in language, and even in botany. This is the kind of wisdom that Moses had at this place of his life because of growing up in Egypt. And yet, here he is in the desert. Here he is in the desert with this one man and his 7 daughters, just out there in the middle of nowhere. And from Genesis 46:34, we know that in the eyes of the Egyptians, shepherds were an abomination. They were an abomination. Therefore, this man who had been most respected in Egypt was now utterly rejected. Utterly rejected. And yet, it says he was content. He was content. Wow. See, Paul tells us contentment is precisely what you and I are to study. He tells us in Philippians 4:11, he says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. For I have learned in whatever state I'm in, be content. Contentment. Wow, what if we learn to be content. Learn to be content. See, he understanding that if we're not content where we are today, we'll not be content wherever we plan on going tomorrow. We just won't be. You know, if I ask everybody here whether you're really content right here, right now, most of us probably would answer, oh, not yet. You know, there's always that other thing. There's always that one more. There's always that other daughter. Dollar. You know, they ask, you know, one of the rich guys, you know, how much is enough? And he just said, one more dollar. I think it was Roosevelt or somebody like that. You know, one more dollar. Just one more. See, but Moses wouldn't have answered that way. He wouldn't have answered that he's not quite content yet. Because he had learned the hugely important lesson of contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. See, to be godly and content. A lot of times when we start trying to be what's called godly or righteous, for lack of a better word, a lot of time our contentment leaves because we think we've left something important behind. We think, oh, I used to do this, and now I can't do that. And we start thinking about that. We lose the contentment as we draw closer to the Lord. But we need to learn to be content in no matter what circumstance we're in. No matter what place God has us at, remember, God has us there. And he is in control of it. No matter what, no matter what we're going through, he knows about it. He's aware of it. And we need to learn to be content. You know, years ago, I was out of the ministry for a while, and I went to work at the Mirage gift shop. And I was right across from the White Lions when Siegfried and Roy used to be back there. And I worked graveyard in the Mirage gift shop. So I was actually in the deepest of pits, right? And, you know, I was okay. I was fine. I was going along. I was working. Everything's fine. And then they called me back into the ministry. My pastor called me and said, you know what, we want you to come back on. Can you give your 2 weeks' notice? I said, you bet. All of a sudden, I realized that last 2 weeks, the contentment was gone. I realized God had given me grace to be content while that was going on. But once I knew I was getting out of there, it was like I'd walk into that place and it was like, oh, misery. That last 2 weeks lasted forever because I didn't have that contentment. But with that contentment, while I was content, it was like, okay, this is the card I've drawn from right now. This is where the Lord has me. And he did have me there, as always, for a purpose and a reason. He had to set me aside for a short time just to see what I would do and how I would handle it. And then he called me back, and praise God for that. And then verse 21 goes on and says, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses, and she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Well, people say, I know I'm supposed to learn to be content, but how do you do that? How do you learn to be content? Well, I believe verse 21 tells us how. By what he named his son. We need to be a Gershom. You see, Gershom means stranger. a stranger. Therefore, in naming his son Gershom, Moses, in essence, is saying, I'm just passing through. I'm just passing through. This world is not my home. I'm just a pilgrim here. I'm just passing through. Contentment is not hard to learn once you realize what you really long for is heaven. Ah, yeah, Lord, that's our goal. That's where we're headed. That's our home. When we become believers, when we become born again, this is no longer our home. But we need to be content focusing on heaven, knowing that we're just a stranger here. It's all temporary, very temporary. So I believe, you know, like I say, there, by naming his son Gershom, he's saying, I'm just passing through here. We need to realize we're just passing through. And once we understand that we're just a stranger here, that we won't ever fit in, no matter what's going on, it's because we're just passing through. We're not going to be that fit-in type of person. See, I enjoy life because I'm not expecting the job, the car, the house, the relationship, the bank account to do what these things can never do. Those can never bring contentment into our lives. If I'm truly a Gershom, I'll take a whole lot more things a whole lot less seriously. Yeah, okay. God, it's yours. You can have it. It's yours. Take it, whatever. And as a result, my life will be characterized by relaxation and joy. Just being joyful in the Lord. Relaxing. Not getting frustrated about things. You know, Lois and I run around on our day off, and you know, we'll be driving to a certain place, and she'll look over and say, where are you going? Because I went totally the wrong way again. And I said, oh, I guess we're on another adventure. And we'll get turned back around and go the right way. You know, but it's just, why get frustrated about it? Why get stressed about it? You know what? You just turn around and you go another direction. We're just passing through. That's all we're doing. And then verse 23. It says, now it happened in the process of time. I like that. In the process of time. That the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. There's four things in this that we need to really look at. First, God heard. God heard the cries. He heard the cries of Israel. The second thing, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered that covenant. God sees. He saw what his people were going through. He saw that. And God knows. God knows the things that we're struggling with. He knows our heart. He knows the hurts. He knows the pain. He knows the turmoil going on in our life. And he does remember his covenant, his promises of grace, his promises of that. You know, whatever it is that we're going through, God remembers that. He hears those cries. He knows what we're all going through when we're going through them. And when we think about this chapter and we see Jochebed take her baby and put him in an ark and place him in the very river where she was supposed to drown him, put him in this ark covered with pitch, and evidently it had a top on it so that the water couldn't go in either, because the maidservant had to open it up. She had to open that ark. Noah, when he got on dry land, he had to open the door and step out. Had to take that step of faith to step out. Sometimes we need to take a step of faith and believe no matter how much is going on in our lives, God is faithful. God is there with his grace, his mercy, his compassion, and he will get us through. God heard, God remembered, God sees, God knows what the Israelites were going through. And so when the children of Israel finally reached to the point of crying out to the Lord. As we'll see in chapter 3, things start happening. Things really start happening. They start cooking, so to speak. They start getting ignited, literally, as we'll get into chapter 3. So we have some extra time. I said, well, let's go ahead and start chapter 3. I wasn't planning on it, but we got done a little earlier. So let's go into chapter 3, because as you think about those four things, God heard, God remembered, God sees, and God knows, and he heard the cry of the people of Israel. Now, that, like I said, they finally got to a place where they cried out to him. Prior to this, evidently, they were just taken to bondage. They were being enslaved. They thought they had no other choice. They were under the whip. They were under the slave hand. They were under the oppression of the enemy. And many times we're at that same place. The enemy is just having a field day with us. And yet so oftentimes we just don't cry out to the Lord. We think, oh, this is my ballot. I'm going to run with it. But chapter 3, verse 1, we see some changes start to take place. Verse 1 says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert. It seems God often plants his people in the desert. God led him to the back of the desert. He leads them to the desert before he uses them. We find that Elijah was a man of the desert. He was out in the desert time. John the Baptist, of course, grew up in the desert regions of the Dead Sea in northern Israel. Paul spent 3 years following his conversion in the deserts of Arabia. Of course, John the Revelator was banished to the desert Isle of Patmos toward the end of his life. And there he wrote, of course, Revelation. He received the revelation from God on that desert isle. You know, and like you and I have gone through desert times. We all have desert times. We have dry seasons. And when we go through those, oftentimes I know myself, I've wondered, Lord, where's your presence? Where's your power? Where are you, God? Why did you forsake me? Why did you leave me? We feel all alone. We feel like he's not hearing. We feel like he hasn't heard us. We feel like he doesn't see, that he doesn't know. We feel like he doesn't remember his promises to us. And yet he understands us when we're at that place. He doesn't say, oh, where's your faith? And brush us aside. No, he has compassion on the cries of his people. It may not come in our timing. We may want it right away, but you know what? His times are better than ours. He may put us through a process. And that process is going to be for our best. It just as even of these people I just mentioned, these men of God were out in the wilderness. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. Moses here is led into the back of the desert. He's out there. He's out there in the back 40, so to speak. You know, but as like I say, I've said, Lord, where's your presence? Where's your power? But as the years have gone by, I've come to understand that those desert times are imperative. They're imperative if I'm to be one who is not dependent upon my feelings and on my emotions. Out in the deserts where we lose the dependence on ourselves. We lose the dependence of our feelings and our emotions. And because desert seasons are essential for me to come to a place where I can truly say, Lord, I promise you. No, Lord, you promised you would be with me. You promised you would never leave me, never forsake me. How dry the times might be, how solitary the setting might seem, the fact of the matter is, your word has been given, and you're teaching me to stand upon it rather than sinking in my own emotions. His word is there. His word is that guard. His word is that shield. His word is that thing that we have to trust in rather than our own emotions and our own feelings. And it's in those desert places, it's in those wilderness journeys that we're able to get rid of those feelings, get rid of those emotions, and say, okay, Lord, I'm done. I give up, Lord. It's all on you now. It's your turn. I give it to you. And when we do that, that's where we start to realize he has heard us. He has remembered his promises. He has seen our affliction. He does know what's going on in our heart. He knows the things that are there. But over the years, I've seen lots of talented people in all sorts of ministry fall away because of their emotions. Their emotions, rather than staying in the Word and allowing the Word to dictate their walk. Lord, I'm just going to go by faith because I don't feel like doing this. I don't want to do this. See, our emotions go up and down. Emotions are very fickle. I know that surprises you, but our emotions are affected by how, you know, our job is going a lot of times. They're affected by how our family is doing. Oftentimes how much pizza we had the previous evening will affect them. But because God wants us to be stable and solid, God wants us to be stable and solid, to walk by faith and not by feelings, he will put us in a desert place where we, like Moses, must learn to be content and say, Lord, you've given me the promise of your word, and that is all I need. Lord, I stand on your promise. I stand on your truth. I believe it no matter how things seem right now. I'm going to, by faith, continue to move forward step by step. Sometimes it's inch by inch. But as we crawl along in that faith, he blesses it. He honors it. And then verse 1b goes on and says, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Here once a most respected man, now the most rejected man, Moses had logged time in the desert. Remember, it says a process of time. Process of time. See, some things take time. And that's hard for us. But here he is, he's logged some time out in the desert. And the work has started to take root. It started to have a positive effect in him. Now God is about to move on his life, and God is about to make himself known to him in the most amazing way. And a story we're all familiar with. So let's go ahead and look at the rest. Look at verse 2. It says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. I love the fact that when the Lord wanted to speak to Moses, he didn't use a big, strong oak tree. He didn't use a stately pine tree or even a fragrant-smelling cedar tree, but a garden-variety bush just like me. Nothing important, nothing, you know, of any significance or anything else. He used a bush. He used this bush to get Moses' attention. It goes on in verse 2. It says, so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses says, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush does not burn? Of course, that would get your attention. I mean, to be walking along and see a house totally engulfed in fire, but it's not burning. It's just there, and the flames are coming out. So why would he turn aside to study this situation? Well, I believe this interesting phenomenon of a bush burning got his attention, but not being consumed. See, that's what really got his attention. See, if he was still in the city, if he was in Pharaoh's courts, if he was engaged in a lot of activity, if he was in the palace of Pharaoh, like I say, as he was 40 years previously, I don't think he would have even noticed the bush burning. It wouldn't even have got his attention. But now he was out in the desert. He was out alone in the wilderness, and God got his attention there. And now I see that the Lord places me in desert regions because it's only then I have eyes to see and ears to hear that which he desires to tell me. That's where I really am able to hear from the Lord. I get myself away. It has to die. And I get out there in that wilderness, desert place, and that's where I really hear, what is your will, God? What are you doing with me? Like I say, God is, I have felt God has put me on a shelf a number of times in my life in ministry. And every time he puts me back in a stronger, more blessed place, each and every time. And so I see that he gets me out in those wilderness areas to be able to speak to my heart, to speak to my life. See, when things are hurting, or when, actually when things are humming along and active and hectic, when life in general, as we all know it, I believe I miss many of the key indicators that God really sends my way. I think I miss some important things just through the busyness of the day and of the life that we live here, especially in these times. So tonight, if you're in a desert place, maybe you feel like your job's a desert. Maybe your marriage needs repair. Maybe it's a time where you give you an opportunity to see the Lord in ways and to sense the Lord in ways that if you were more active, more engaged, more fulfilled, you would miss those things. So it's something to consider for all of us. Because especially in our society today, life in general is just one stress mess most of the time. It's one thing after another, after another, after another. And we get so consumed so easy in the world that we live around that sometimes it's hard to really know, God, what do you want? What is your will? Why am I here in this wilderness? Especially if that's where you feel you're at tonight. If you feel like you're in that dry wilderness place tonight, see what process God is putting you through. But remember, God has heard your cry. God remembers his promises for you. God sees the pain that you're going through. God knows what's going on in your life. And he will bless you in his time. In a process of time, the Pharaoh died. Then the people cried out, and God heard them. And starts to raise up Moses at this point. Moses, as we say, he has his calling to be their deliverer. So he's out in the wilderness. God gets his attention by this burning bush that's not burning. And next week we'll see where he starts to speak to him and the calling that he places on him. So all of us have a calling. All of us have a ministry that God has set aside for us. Sometimes we just need to get through that dry spot. And before we go into his grace, let's pray.